with the voice, see how far it'll go. I need you to take your Bibles and open them up, please, to the book of Hebrews. By that, you ought to know that by now. It's been about a year and a half. Hebrews chapter 13. One of the consequences of being in the pastorate for many years and being an older pastor, I'm having to get used to that role now. I was always the young one. But now I look around and I don't see too many older. I hear from younger pastors. I talk to them. I hear some things that are corroborated by Kent Hughes. Kent Hughes is the pastor of the college church in Wheaton, Illinois. He gets around much more than I do to many churches, many parts of the country. And his report on the pain among those in spiritual leadership is quite interesting. Through his travels, and this is also, I might add, is corroborated by Bill Waldrop. Bill used to be pastor at Grace Evangelical. He is with ACMC now and travels all over the country. Well, this puts these men in a situation to hear pastors. I hear from pastors. I have friends here and there who in ministry. But what they say is corroborated with what I've heard, that there is pain among those in pastoral leadership. And this it's not the normal level of pain and struggle in pastoral leadership. I mean, this is something that is serious, it's widespread. There are always, of course, are difficulties in being involved in spiritual leadership in a local church. That's nothing new. But what I'm about to describe is almost like an epidemic in this country. What I've heard and what others heard lead me and has led them to some conclusions as to why there's so much pain among pastoral leadership, discouragement. One of the things offered to explain the situation is the Christian media, radio, Christians, and availability of tapes. People will listen to the radio programs of the polished and packaged sermons on radio through the various Christian radio stations with appropriate music, lead-ins, transitions, packaged, and with a battery of researchers working for these high-profile pastors, they are able to bring very polished messages on radio regularly. I mean, farmers can sit on their tractor and work the fields and listen to radio for 6, 7, 8 hours a day. And while their wives are listening in the house, and radio on the car radio and tapes, then these people come in to their church on the Lord's Day, and there's the pastor who has done his best to pull it together and to provide something. Well, in many, many cases, there is a dimming by comparison. You don't have all the polish and all of the just right illustrations, the ones that just are right on the money, and so on. So pastors often become discouraged by that comparison. Parishioners will say, "Well, pastor, that was a helpful message, but I've got a tape by so and so I'd like for you to listen to." And it's not lost on the pastor as to what's going on often. But also another contributing factor is the big business mentality that exists. We measure importance in terms of bigness. Would a mom and pop grocery store be viewed with the same seriousness as would a giant chain of stores? Small businesses that family run, you know, a one horse operation, so to speak. How do we compare that with the great mega businesses and food chains? How does that compare? Mom and pop grocery store compared to Kroger. So we have that thinking. Bigger is better. Bigger is more important. And then also the tradition of American individualism and subjectivism. This has a long history in our country. I am aware of this through just awareness of the historical patterns in this country, but it came home to me even more as having gone for a brief time into Europe, that Americans look at authority and freedom in a different way. There's a tendency in America to be very suspicious of authority and to even see authority as a restriction on one's personal freedom. The tendency to go it alone. I'll do my own thing. And I'll do this without the church or without anybody else. Just do what I please when I please. Now, I'm not talking about bad things. I'm just, you know, you get an idea and you take it and you go. And with the notion that of subjectivism, by that I mean someone may say to a pastor, well, my opinion is good as yours, pastor, whatever he said in the pulpit. And that may very well be true, may even be a better opinion. But the point is that the appeal, as Kent Hughes says, the appeal to the magisterium of one's subjective opinion is a spacious appeal. It isn't a matter of comparing opinions. It is that who is informed by God's Word, correctly informed by the Word of God. Opinions don't all equal out as having the same validity. So there is that pronounced streak of individualism that people don't get in on the team. They just don't get in on the team. Christians are very highly selective. Some Christians, for example, they'll go to a church for one ministry, then they'll go to a church for another ministry. It's like shopping. I mean, they'll do this on one Lord's Day. Well, I can tell you other stories. You know, pastors tell me the things that are eating away at pastors in enjoyment in the ministry. How many pastors you're seeing taking early retirements? Well, enough on that. This isn't a complaint session, and I'm not speaking in personal terms, I mean, referring to myself, I'm just saying, this is what I hear. It's corroborated by what these men have seen and what they're saying. Why is this so, this anti-authority idea, that the anti-authority and individualism? True, it was somewhat different in the situation that the writer of Hebrews faced, but it's really the same issue in principle, and that's addressed in our passage. This passage is succinct. It's right to the point. And there are two responsibilities that the writer to the Hebrews defines for the congregation to their leadership. I want you to look at them with me. Now, I preface that with this. There is the ever-present doctrinal error. The ever-present doctrinal error necessitates a proper response to spiritual leaders in the church. Does anybody need a handout tonight? Did anybody not get one? If you need one, just raise your hand. Gene has some. Gene has some extras. And this bears directly on the context. Look at verse 17. I'm going to read, beginning at verse 17. I want to call your attention, though, to what he has said already in verse 9 and following. Just look at a phrase. I want you to look at part of verse 9, chapter 13. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. There were some doctrinal threats faced by this congregation. You come on down through the passage, you can see that he's saying that you must be willing to identify with Christ and separate from any false system of religion. And that you ought to be willing to go outside the camp. It was a metaphorical way of describing, speaking to the importance of going outside the religious system, Judaism of the day, and identifying with biblical Christianity. There are doctrinal threats that the church faces. That brings great pressure to bear on the ministry. That is why, and now notice in verse 17, I'll read the passage. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls, as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Another reason why this appeal to a proper response to leadership is important is because of the sacrificial spiritual service, which is asked for here. You see the context. Don't neglect doing good, verse 16, and sharing, verse 15. Offer up a sacrifice of praise. That involvement in God's work, that this is made possible by an appropriate response to leaders in the local church. It bears directly on what I was saying this morning on reconciliation. If you have unreconciled members, what is this going to do to the effectiveness of your membership? I mean, it's going to eat the life out of it. It's going to kill it. So, there's tension here in this, at this point. I mean, he's not saying everything, but we know what we do know from this book of Hebrews. We can draw these two conclusions. I mean, this is obvious from the text. First, according to verse 17, that there must be obedience and submission to leaders. Obedience and submission. Now let's look at the terms for just a minute, and then we'll do some work with this in light of the circumstances and then make the application. It's interesting, the word that he chooses that's translated obey here. He uses two words that strike me as quite interesting. The word for obey here is the word pitho. Pitho. It means, the word P-E-I-T-H-O means to be persuaded. To be persuaded, it's a present imperative. I think what he's stressing with this is that there ought to be the assent on the part of the membership they ought to assent to somebody else's direction, be persuaded by the direction of spiritual leaders. Or to put it this way, church members are to be persuaded by the biblical teaching of their leaders. Now, this is not a carte blanche here on just whatever the spiritual leaders say, you've got to obey. That's not what he's saying. I hope you don't think that I'm implying that. I mean, this isn't a brief for the Jim Jones syndrome. I mean, let's all meet together next Sunday night and drink some cyanide-laced Kool-Aid so we can go to heaven. This congregation would have better say, you'd be checking me into a psycho ward somewhere. But, you know, and spiritual leaders have no authority inherent in themselves. It comes through God's word rightly divided, properly taught, in the position they occupy. So what he's stressing with this obey is that it's not an open-ended thing where no matter under, he's not saying that you must obey in an unqualified sense. I'll come back to that in a minute because I'm going to summarize this in some other words. But look at the second term, submit. This is the only place this word occurs in the New Testament. It's not hupotasso. Those of you who have some familiarity with this terminology in the New Testament of submit know that the ordinary word, where, for instance, wives are said to told to submit to their husbands, employees or slaves to their masters, those contexts, in, say, in 1 Peter 3 and Paul in Ephesians 4 or Ephesians 5, that's the word hupotasso. This is another word only used here. The word means literally to yield under, hupo, H-U-P-O, and then the word iko, which means to yield, to put oneself under. So it seems that the stress is this. There must be a willingness to yield one's contrary opinion in favor of another. He's not saying that we all have to come to the same opinion. No, we can have our varied opinions. That's reality. We have our different opinions. But the opinions must all be submitted to what God's Word teaches. We have prejudices. We have preconceived notions, ideas that come from our background. You know, we heard someone say something somewhere. We all do this, that we have a conclusion at which we've arrived at, which is really, on closer analysis, is not a very good conclusion. We heard a radio preacher maybe say it, or mom or dad said it, and it's sort of, it's an idea that we've held on to for time, over time, but when scrutinized by God's Word, we find, well, you know, the Bible doesn't really teach that, or that's not accurate. So that's what I mean. It's a poorly informed opinion. So, as a body of believers, then, we have to submit our opinions to the rigorous instruction from the Word of God. Now, keep in mind what this writer has been doing. And he apparently is one of the leaders, and he's away from them. And what he's asking for, I mean, this letter has been on the cutting edge of some very, very significant theology. He's saying, listen, we got a new priesthood here. We're under the new covenant. We're not in the old system. And here were believers right out of Judaism. And they were being given to what was at that moment. I mean, it's some revolutionary thinking. And what are you saying? I mean, then there's tension here. And what are you saying? Listen, the persuasion, how has the persuasion been presented, by the way? The authoritative Word of God. He's taken the Old Testament text. We've seen the many occurrences where his statements are documented from the Old Testament, but he's shown how it's fulfilled in the Messiah. And he's been reasoning with them, a tight book, very tightly reasoned, one of the more difficult books in the New Testament. So that's in the background then of these two. Obey your leaders and submit to them. This isn't a dictatorship that he's giving a brief for, but rather it is an appeal to bring your opinions and your judgments and your prejudices, your ideas and your thoughts about Judaism and Christianity. Bring them and submit them before God's Word as your spiritual leaders are presenting the truth and are teaching it. And you study it, you check them out, but they are teaching you. Follow that. Follow their wisdom. And if it's contrary to God's Word, then so speak up. But it must be consistent with apostolic teaching. Now, before I go further, let me summarize this. I want to say three or four things about this matter of obedience and submission. Leaders in the local church receive delegated authority from the head of the church, Jesus Christ. This authority is not inherent in the person. Not inherent in the person. It is, the position has been delegated. The elders, their role is to reflect the leadership, the headship of Jesus Christ has been delegated to them. Secondly, members then of the local assembly must listen to the teaching of the leaders and be persuaded by it. But they have to listen with discernment because they must be in the Word themselves. So members of the local church must listen to the teaching of the leaders and be persuaded by Scripture. Thirdly, members of the local church must respect the authority with which the leadership has been invested by God. Respect the authority. That doesn't even mean that you would immediately agree with everything that is said. But disagreements and varied opinions will exist. But these must not lead to rebellion, to insubordination, to strife, criticism, and defection. To be quite frank with you, there are believers who think they have good opinions about in the congregation, and pastors can be guilty of the same. So I must be fair here, because elders can say things, and they have the pulpit, and they have some clout, and that can be abused, and they could expect the congregants to listen and follow them simply because they're being dogmatic. That's wrong. But it's also equally wrong for those in the congregation, the sheep, to think that simply because they have opinion about the Word, comparing that opinion with maybe they've not spent time studying and weighing things out. So this is, he's saying, there ought to be a respect for one another. Fourthly, then, I'd say this in conclusion with regard to this obedience and submission, that the call to obedience and submission is not unqualified. There is, of course, the danger of authoritarianism. That is where authority becomes a club. Whereas you beat the sheep, you don't lead the sheep. Control and manipulation are not included in this obedience command here. Elders, leaders must not lord it over the membership, 1 Peter 5:3. Don't lord it over. You can't say, you'll do this and you'll believe this because I say so. And we try in the leadership, I try in the pulpit, to allow room for disagreement in certain areas of truth. I do not expect you, if I present a view with regard to an area of truth where there is room for disagreement, different interpretations, it wouldn't be proper for me to insist that you come in line with what I believe. So I've heard it said, well, I don't agree with the pastor on that. I guess maybe I shouldn't go to this church. That's outlandish. No, I mean, if it violates the doctrinal statement, I mean, if you're erring from Orthodox Christianity or you're off into a heresy, something that, you know, that would be different. But it's not insistent that there be that agreement. None of us are at the same point of understanding, the scriptures. You couldn't expect a more immature believer to immediately jump on and accept this teaching, a certain teaching, unless they've done the study and are informed. You don't want to violate consciences. You don't want to force people. No leader would want to force a believer to accept a view, a teaching, that they can't be convinced of from the scriptures. I mean, you got to work with them at that level. So this is all involved in this issue of obedience and submission. Now, we're not quite through with it, though. Notice that he's going to give some reasons now. Why? Why should there be this obedience and submission? Why should there be this respect and working together, being persuaded by the teaching of their spiritual leaders, yielding their opinions to the informed instruction of the Word of God? Why? Let's look at the text. They keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. I'm going to suggest to you that there are four reasons in these verses why there ought to be this obedience and submission. But I want to say something about the text before I give those to you. When he says they, if any of you have a Greek text, you'll see that he uses the word autoi here. He is giving emphasis to the word they. It comes across like this. They and no other. In other words, watch out for the hirelings. There are those who come into town, who will come into a church, who will come to you through the radio, come to you through the television, come to you through a book, come to you through a tape, and they're going to try to persuade you. And it may be a persuasion to error. You see what he's implying? And that is what they were facing. There were those who were turning the screws on them to persuade them contrary to biblical teaching, the teaching of this book of Hebrews, everything we've seen, Christology and so on. So they keep watch. That's an interesting word, watch. This is the word that is, you find it in the Gospels, you find it in a couple places in the Epistles. It just means that you lose sleep. That's the idea. You lose sleep. Leaders will lose sleep. Shepherds lose sleep. I think of that passage in Luke that we hear so much during the Christmas season. There were shepherds abiding in their fields by night, watching over their flock. This is what shepherds do at night. I'll come back to that in a minute. So there's a loss of sleep implied here. They watch over your souls as those who give an account. Now let me give you the reasons, therefore, why he says there ought to be this obedience and submission. And maybe if I can get on through this, we can have some questions and discussion. We haven't done that in a while. So I'll keep that in mind. Leaders stand guard over the sheep. That's reason number one. They stand guard over the sheep. And this means awareness of where the sheep are and where the dangers are. Feeding the sheep, protecting the sheep, encouraging the sheep means countless hours, a lot of study, prayer, sensitivity to conditions, awareness of what's out there. I can tell you that one of my concerns is that I protect the flock as the teaching elder, a teaching elder. My concern is that I provide protection. It's part of my responsibility is to know what's out there. Teachings that are going to hurt you, bother you, trouble you. And sometimes you see you're watching believers flirt with those things, get into trouble. But this is the role of the spiritual leader, not just the one who's in the pulpit, but that's the role of the elders. Provide that surveillance, that care. Seminars that come through town, books that have been written. It's up to the shepherd to be wary or to be discerning and to look carefully at what's out there. That goes with it. So that's the first reason. Leaders are responsible, have it for even guard over the sheep. Don't want you to get caught in something you shouldn't be caught in. Leaders are accountable to God. He says that as those who give will give an account at the judgment seat of Christ. There's going to be a special line for pastors, for elders, teachers. I don't know if it'll be quite this way, how the Lord will do it, but I wouldn't be surprised. I want all pastors, I want all teachers in this line right here. Oh. We know James 3:1 says that teachers are in for a greater judgment. You know why, don't you? At least two reasons. First place, teacher is standing and is saying, at least by their very presence and what they're doing, then I'm here telling you what God has said. Hey, that's sobering. That's sobering. I am standing here telling you what I understand God to be saying. Believe me, I take that serious. I don't want to misrepresent. I mean, what I do in preparing messages is sometimes I'm walking out the door. I think, well, have I got it right? I'll go over and check another commentary, make sure I'm not off on something. I'll check somebody here or there. If I got it right, I want to know what the scriptures are saying. I don't want to stand here and lead you to believe that the text is saying something that isn't. That doesn't mean I always get it right. I'm just telling you my mindset. And there's another reason why teachers come in for great judgment, is that the example. Those who teach the Word of God are responsible to God to live as consistently as they can with what they teach and not allow discrepancy to exist. There ought to be compatibility. There ought to be consistency with what is being taught and what is being lived. So teachers come in for greater judgment. They are accountable. So teachers say, here is what God's Word says. And they ought to do it clearly and they ought to obey it themselves. Rightly divide the word of truth and live a consistent Christian life. And God's going to call us who teach into account to the degree that we have swerved from that. The greater the responsibility, the greater the judgment. Now notice the next statement. We've got two other reasons involved here. two other reasons why there ought to be this obedience and submission. Let them do this. Understand this here to be referring to watching. This watching, this oversight, this alertness to the problems, to the dangers, to protecting the flock. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. This is the word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 5:2-4, describing that grief that accompanies the groaning of the body as this earthly tabernacle is breaking down. We're mortal, and there's a groaning with it. Some of us are doing a lot of groaning right at this time of the year. The body is in pain. We have to deal with pain a lot, don't we? This is the word. This is it. Not with grief. Understatement. Unprofitable. In other words, you bet your life it's unprofitable. Let me show you. Leaders, you are, the congregation is to obey and submit to leadership so that leaders will enjoy their work. Leaders will enjoy their work. Wayward and rebellious sheep can cause sorrow, can cause pain. And this pain that they experience, the diminishing of the lack of enjoyment, is brought on by defection, by instability, by insubordination, the unwillingness to work together as a team. So let me just, before I go further, let me say several things about this. Peace in the congregation. Providential, isn't it, that we were on reconciliation with one another this morning, coordinating that with this tonight. But peace in the congregation makes the pastoral work easier. Any spiritual leader will tell you that. Instability, complaining, defection, and rebellion tax the leadership of a church, both in time and energy. This isn't complaint itself. And sometimes you have to deal with this. But when you have to deal with it all the time, you know what you're doing? You can't do forward thinking. It takes away from time you ought to be doing for other things. God's people simply need to be behaving themselves. Now, I know we're not. But we ought to so judge ourselves and discipline ourselves so as to make the work easier on the leaders. Strife, defection, rebellion result in more work and less opportunity for other things. Strife and rebellion and defection diminish opportunities for outreach. I'll be quite frank with you, through the years, there have been periods of time where so much of our time has been spent on dealing with problem situations. And I mean just downright rebellion. I mean, it eats up 2 and 3 hours. You're agonizing. You're praying. Not just 1 or 2, 3, 4, 5 situations. And you're tired. You're weary. Fellow elders will tell you this. You go home, you don't sleep. It's on your mind. You wake up 3 o'clock in the morning. It's there. You don't feel good the next day. And you're trying to study. You get sleepy. You're distracted. And what he's saying here is then, listen, consider this. Consider what burden you bring on leadership when you don't have a cooperative spirit. And you want to go off do your own thing, doctrinally or otherwise, behaviorally. I'll tell you, it is possible for a work of God to crash and burn. And a leader's work to have been in vain. How do I know that? Paul said this when he wrote to the Philippians. He used to think that he did not run in vain, neither labor in vain. He holds out the possibility that his ministry among them could have been won in vain. That is, it all went up in smoke. Now, you know what that's like on a personal level, don't you? You put your life into someone, you pour hours, you meet with, you pray with, you seek to encourage, and guess what? One day they just walk away. They're gone. The whole thing. Like, as if you never existed, they never heard anything you said. That's tough stuff to handle. Some of you have had that happen to you. Some of you have had people who have come here and you got in alongside of them. You became friends. You encouraged them. You had a mutual instruction going on. You discipled them. And then one day, they just take a walk. Throw it all out. That's hard stuff. And that's the kind of thing that he's referring to here. So he's saying to the congregants, listen, your waywardness, your rebellion, your unwillingness to be a team player can make for a very painful ministry, part of leadership. I talked to one pastor not too long ago. I mean, he's ready to resign. He was so overwhelmed. He was the only one, he was the only paid staff. And the counseling load was just so overwhelming. I mean, he didn't know what to do. He's ready to hang it up. Find another job. He had, in his case, he could have. He had a second qualifying area for work. But he didn't. He hung in there. Fourthly, church members will not suffer loss. Fourth reason why there ought to be obedience and submission to leadership. That church members may not suffer loss. How? Either in this life or at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, when you go to passages that speak to the judgment seat of Christ, namely 1 Corinthians 3:12 to 15, you see the terminology suffer loss. Do you remember Paul's description of that? Destruction of the church? Destroy this temple? You know what he's talking about there, don't you, in 1 Corinthians 3? He's talking about the local church, not the physical body. That those who contribute to the work, wood, hay, and stubble, it all go up in smoke compared to what? Gold and silver and precious stone. And that it will be the case for some appearing before the judgment seat of Christ that there will be lost. Lost is a defection of spiritual regression, rebellion, sedition, hard-heartedness. And there's going to be loss there. You'll be lost in time as well. All right, let's go to the last of the two requirements. Now, in the text, you'll notice that verse 18 does get very personal. He says, pray for us. But this man is, I think, writing this to the congregation, the Hebrew congregation, as one of their leaders in absentia. He's coming back. He wants to come back. So that's why I lift this principle from verses 18 and 19. I see it there. It's an imperative. It's in the verse. See it? Pray for us. Who's the us? The writer and his associates. For we are sure that we have a good conscience. He's assuring them of his integrity. Trust me, he's saying. He's performed well in his spiritual duties. They can count on him. He's lived up to what he's taught. He's trustworthy, desiring to conduct ourselves honorable in all things, above reproach, of which Paul speaks in 1 Timothy 3. That's one of the qualifications for an elder. Be above reproach, not sinless, living consistently. Prayer must be offered up for leaders. Whoa, I'm so glad that it occurs at this point. We're at this point, well, how can I encourage and support and make the ministry more joyful? Well, here's a very specific way. There must be prayer offered up for the leaders. Now, I want to chase that in two ways. Look at the text. He says, pray for us. We are sure that we have this good conscience, commending conscience. You know, a good conscience is one that, I'll go on and refer to it here, free from guilt. It's a life that's being lived in accordance with God's standards. That is, what I know God's word to teach, that I'm living in accord with it. I'm not violating my conscience. That's integrity. That's genuineness. And that's what you ought to expect from leaders. You ought to expect that. You have every right to expect it, that there is that consistency of life. And then secondly, you have to consider the value of intercessory prayer. Prayer does affect change in circumstances. It's not a placebo. It's not a sugar pill. It's not a little psychological shot in the arm. Like, I feel your prayers. Whatever that means. That he's saying, I want you to pray that God would do something in a specific way to make it possible for me to travel and get back to you, be with you. Now, how would he do that? Well, you can think of the practical implications. I mean, if he's away, has to board a ship, has to work on a schedule, it would be scheduling, travel, protection on the highways, and he would not fall ill. He would be able to come back physically in good health, whatever it would take, keep him from death. But he wants to be restored to them. So prayer does make an effective change. This convicts me. This ought to convict our congregation. You know, R.A. Torrey was a great evangelist in his time. Some of you know of his name. R.A. Torrey, in some ways, picked up where D.L. Moody left off in his great evangelistic campaigns. D.L. Moody solicited the prayers of Torrey in the school. Torrey was at what used to be the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. And if memory serves correctly, I think he may have been the one who started, the founder of the school. And Moody asked for Torrey to lead, have the school and the students to pray for him. And then they did by the thousands. It helps to understand the success in the ministry of D.L. Moody. But also in R.A. Torrey. R.A. Torrey went to Australia on one occasion. Before he got there, there were 2,100 home prayer groups praying 2 weeks before he ever got there for his campaign. 2,100. I was thinking back on my own personal history in a church that I attended growing up. And I made this connection this afternoon. I may have made it before, but it came home to me. Because this church that I grew up in has just had an incredible record for a number of people, young people, who went into Christian work. It's extraordinary. It's a church. And they're all over the world. I mean, I meet people that I didn't even know were influenced by this church, though I went there. They're everywhere, serving God. You know what preceded? I thought of this, Tony. You may remember that before every missions conference, there was a 24-hour prayer chain every year. I remember them getting folks to sign up, so there was somebody praying. I think it was either 15, 30-minute increments all through every year, praying. There were other prayer time. There was a lot of other prayer time. That God changes situations. It changes people in response to intercessory prayer. And that's what he's saying. Pray for us. Pray. Let me conclude with this. I've got two questions. Let me take the second one first, and then I'll take the first one last. Is the leadership of your church in your prayers regularly? I hope it is. You should be on our prayer list. We should be on yours. Secondly, are you respectful of and supportive of the leadership in your church? Are you a team player? Are you a team player? Do you know how to work with a team? You know, some people aren't team players. I remember some pickup basketball games quite well. I mean, when I was growing up, I was always in some pickup game. I mean, things weren't quite as organized. So we were always down at the schoolhouse, play basketball 3-4 hours, and baseball, whatever the season was. Touch football, we were there playing. And, you know, there were some people, and I love team sports. I consider team sports to have been a very important part of my preparation for the ministry. Because team sports just tell you so much about people. I'd love to get everybody in Baraka in a on one team playing a sport unrelated to what we're doing here. Just go outside and we'll all play volleyball. Watch the way people handle themselves, or softball. It tells you so much. I remember these pickup games. You know, you get some people would come in to this game and They weren't the ones that you'd want to come in, but you'd try to get them to come on board because they were ball hogs. They didn't want to work with others. Or they were, some cases, they were a little insecure and they didn't participate because they weren't sure of their own skills. They talked good, but they stood on the outside, went off to do their own thing. But one of the great pleasures, any of you who played team sports, you know this. One of the great pleasures of team sports is to working with some others. And with the sweat and the blood and the effort and the time, and you all come together to accomplish a goal. That's a beautiful thing. I have good memories of that. Getting down in a huddle, and it's fourth down, 3 yards to go, and we're on the 25-yard line, and we're playing a powerhouse. And I'm looking over there at that beaten up, dirty old guard who's just blocking for all he's worth. And he'll look over at me and he'll say, "Listen, I can get my man. You give him the ball. I can move my man." Oh, that's fun stuff. Now, if you never played those things, you can have your own experience in other ways. But I'm telling you, bring that kind of thing over into the church. Bring that thought over into the church. Team players. We work together. Everybody's got a job. We all work. You may not even agree with a play call. That happens sometimes. Oh, that's not a good play. But you execute. You carry it out. Maybe you wanted the ball. Somebody else got the ball and they scored the touchdown. Maybe what it meant for you is sacrificing your body on a block and you had to go and you had to block a linebacker who was twice your size. Sacrifice your body. Well, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is exactly this. That we need to see ourselves as team players. Some of us are better at it than others. But what is going to, must happen is that growth and maturity in our personal lives and in the church life, there must be an increasing effectiveness in team ministry so that we can work together and get goals accomplished for Christ's sake. And none of this spinning off doing my own thing, not cooperating and rebellion and defection and that sort of thing. This is what he's saying in these two places. Obey, submit, and pray. You want to discuss this in any way, any angle here, something that I've said that needs to be corrected? I mean, you need to correct the the teaching. You want to follow? All right, Joel's got his hand up. Anybody else? I'm going to get you, Joel. I just want to see how many we've got who want to ask questions to see if... all right, we've got a couple of questions. So we'll take this issue of this passage and we'll take it for 2 or 3 minutes and let's see where we go. All right, Joel, what's... Yeah, good question. At what point would your own personal doctrinal persuasion become the occasion for you to leave? Well, we have a doctrinal statement, which does give you some idea of what is required for teaching and for... this is our common belief here. And that provides the parameters. That isn't to say that one who can't define themselves according to that doctrinal statement is unorthodox or unbiblical. For example, we are premillennial in our doctrinal statement. We believe Christ will return before the kingdom. Well, someone may come to the church and they're amillennial. Well, they have a right to attend and participate in the sense of, in certainly limited degrees, they wouldn't be able to teach. And there wouldn't be any a concurrence with the doctrinal statement. So, but now your question is, what if you become of that persuasion? Well, it's going to limit your ministry. You'd have to find a place where there would be like belief and like persuasion. The doctrinal possibilities here are probably too many to get into right at the moment, but that's a broad answer. Jim, you had... Yeah.
And going back to your illustration of football and sports, there are those people who are on the first team, so to speak.
Yeah.
They've got the abilities and they're the leaders.
Yeah.
And there
Yeah.
Yeah,
blocking dummies.
Right. And I guess the question is, how do people join the team?
Yeah.
How do they get on the team if they are maybe those who are sidelined?
Well, that's a good question. That the team players, here, let me go back to my illustration of a pickup basketball game. If it's done right, some kid comes in, guy drops out, he's got to go home. Mama's called him, he's got to go eat supper. So some other kid comes in the basketball game. He's uncoordinated. He's hardly ever dribbled a basketball. Well, I mean, I'm not saying it happened this way. This is an ideal situation. But you would want to help somebody like that. Be patient. Forgiving. And because you want them to learn how to become a part of and enjoy this. And, yeah, I know that feeling of being left out and not being drawn in on teams. So that would be the responsibility of the leadership, to be sure that people are not, that the gifted people are not being overlooked. But also, folks have to come forward and say, I want a ministry. I've got this interest, this concern. And so we're working in concert here to make sure we're all working, that this isn't to become a place where you've got five or starters or 11, whatever the sport, where you've got these starters and they're bearing all the load and everybody else is just standing around. That's the analogy breaks down there, obviously. That you want everybody in the game. Leadership has a responsibility to see that that's being done. Any other questions? Response? All right, let's go from here with this as a means of judging ourselves. Father, we would ask that you will help us as we critique ourselves. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who will help to apply this, ways in which we could be involved that we're not, and ways in which we could become more effective as in the team ministry here. So as we drive home, pillow our heads, reflect upon your word, we look to you in your providence to instruct us, to correct us, reprove us, rebuke us, that we may be more effective for Christ's sake in this place, this time. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.